Thank you, Andrew, for those wonderful songs. It's so good to be together this morning and to enjoy our time together in praise and worship to our God, to give Him this hour of our time. He's worthy of that, and so much more of every hour and all the time that we can possibly give to Him. And we're thankful that we can join together today and rejoice in our God together. Thank you for being here. If you're visiting with us, we're so grateful that you have come our way. Thankful for your presence. It's an encouragement to us, and invite you back at every opportunity that we have. I want to ask you, if you will, to turn in your Bibles to Amos, the second chapter. Real easy place to find, right next to Obadiah. So try to locate that one real quick, if you will. Amos chapter 2 will be the first place that we'll look at together this morning. While you're turning there, let me just mention to you that we are thankful to announce this morning. We announced the obedience of Keith and Ann Davis to the gospel. We're so grateful for that. We try to make a distinction. When someone obeys the gospel, they are added to the kingdom of God. In a universal sense, they are baptized into that body. And then that individual has the responsibility of finding a group of people, a local body that is practicing what God would have them to practice, and to search out a place that is teaching the truth and practicing what is right. And they believe they have found that here with us, and we're thankful for that. And so Keith and Ann Davis are requesting that they would be identified with this body of saints in this place. So welcome, Keith and Ann. Amen. Thankful for them. In our last lesson together this past Sunday, we talked a little bit about the city of Jerusalem, the city as we see it expressed in the scriptures that is known as Zion, a city that was of the utmost importance to the Jewish nation, a city to which they looked for a talisman and a harbinger of wonderful things to come. And as we suggested in our last lesson, through history, that city grew in its significance. It grew in its landmass. It started off with just being known as that little city of David that you see there, kind of a little quadrant of that, what was later a much larger place, and then grew in significance, grew in population, grew in its importance to the people of God as they looked to that mountain, which later that whole mountain became known as Zion. And as we suggested, that was considered the dwelling place of God among the people. They would, if they were in some other place, they would turn their attention, as Daniel did, turn their attention to Jerusalem, and they would pray toward that city because that's where the temple was, and that's where God was considered to be. It was a great city. But, as we suggested, that was not the city that Abraham was looking for. Abraham was searching for a city, but that city would not be of that nature. That city would not be a physical place. We read in Hebrews 11 and verse 9, "By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." That wasn't physical Jerusalem. He wasn't looking to that. He wasn't waiting for that physical brick and mortar place there on the mountain of Zion. And we read again in Hebrews 11 and verse 16, "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." That city is of a different character. It's the same city that the prophets looked toward. Look back into the Old Testament, and they were looking, although perhaps with some degree of a veiled understanding of what they were wanting, they knew that there was something better. And they looked to that, not Jerusalem as that physical place, but something even more than that, something eternal. We read in Isaiah 33, as we mentioned last week, "Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home. a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. If that was a physical city, then what we see happen in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem certainly would violate that passage. Psalm 125, verses 1 through 2. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. You see, they were looking for something much more than a physical city. We read again in Psalm 132, the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I want for us to turn our attention again a little bit more this morning to this place to which the prophets were looking forward. Again, in our last study together, we talked about the fact that Hebrews 12, this is something that in a dual nature that we are a part of now. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 12 and verse 22 says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And so it is something that we experience now. But yet it's something to which we are marching. It is something that we are possessing yet attaining to its fullness. We have come to that now, that dwelling place of God. Our question this morning for each and every one that is here is to ask the question, are you a part of the kingdom of God? Have you come to that city that was promised of old, that spiritual place, to the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God? That's the city to which we are invited to come. It's a wonderful place. I'm so glad to dwell there and to have the blessings that we do in that place. It's that place that Abraham looked forward to. It's the place that the prophets talked about. And there is so much joy here. There is so much joy in that city, in the kingdom of God. There are all of those things to which we think about as a result of being added to the nation of God. Spiritual Israel, that's what it's described in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. We are a part of Israel, spiritually. We are a part of the nation of God. And that's the way it's spoken of in the scripture. He says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. That's us. And we now dwell in Zion. We dwell in that city that was promised of old. And because of that, we have such great blessings. We have come to have rest, as we read about in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Come to me, all of you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is such joy in that place. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. There is such joy in that relationship, in that place, to the spiritual city of God, and a peace that passes all understanding, and we have come to the God of all comfort. That is what we enjoy. And that is an ease and a peace that really is indescribable. But it's something that Christians are present possessors of. And I am so thankful that I can be at ease in Zion in the relationship that I have with Jesus Christ. If we are found faithful in Him, we don't have to worry. There is a peace that passes all understanding. But if you look at Amos chapter 6, there's a warning. In Amos, the 6th chapter and verse 1, in what Glenn read for us this morning, physical Israel of old was warned because here they are in Zion, and yet the writer says there to them, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion." That place that should have been a place of ease, well, it was, but in a completely different sense than it should have been. And we see there in chapter 6 and verse 1, this is a condemnation to them that they were at ease in Zion. Not in a good sense, in a very carnal sense. In a sense that was based on fleshly security and apathy. They were taking everything for granted that they had. All that God had made ready for them in terms of a relationship, they were taking for granted. And they were hardened and insensitive and careless and oblivious. There is a great difference between contentment, you see, and complacency. There's a great difference in those two things. There's a great difference in being at ease in Zion, in the relationship we have in Jesus Christ, and being at ease in Zion in a complacent and apathetic way. And I think that as we look at these people here, that's what we begin to find. There's a difference, you see, in the ease of one that's like a drunkard who is so at ease that he drives his car right into the ditch or right off of the cliff. And the ease of one that's at peace in the Lord. In Amos chapter 2, if you back up just a couple of chapters, I think we find some evidence as to why they were in the situation that they were in at this present point. In Amos chapter 2, and verse 4, it seems as if part of the problem was that they really had been misled by their parents. They had been misled by those that had come before. And they had been taught some things by them, and not only perhaps in the things that they spoke audibly, but in their lives that they lived, that was not good. And we certainly, as individuals, cannot rest on the things that our fathers have taught us. For at times our fathers are not right. And we read here in Amos chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed." You know, when we live a life that is not right, essentially we lie to our children. When we live a life that's not true to our God, we essentially lie to our children. When we live a life that is synchronistic with the world and that isn't consistent with what God would have us to be and to do, that's what we do. And I don't know if there was idolatry involved in that or what all was involved in that. But they had believed a lie and they had lived a lie. And now God, as you look at down in verse 13, and what a terrible thing to say, that God was weighed down by them. Is God weighed down by us? Through the lives that we live, is that a burden to him? What an interesting way of speaking of that. But he says, "I am weighed down by you, as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down." If you back up just one verse there into verse 12, you find out why. Why they were weighing him down. And the key reason was God's displeasure with their lack of appreciation for his word and the fact that they would lead others astray. He says in verse 12, "You gave the Nazarites wine to drink," which that was something that they were prohibited from doing, yet encouraged by them to do. "And commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy." And so they were suppressing the truth. And they were weighing God down. And because of that, they were everything but what they should be. I want for us to turn just a few pages forward at Amos chapter 6. And let's look together for a few minutes, if you will, at what it was that constituted being at ease in Zion. In Amos chapter 6 and verse 1, it tells us that that's what was going on for them. Why were they condemned for that? Well, first of all, if you look at verse 1 and 2, they were presumptuous people. In chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria." They were trusting in a mountain. And when he says that, he wasn't talking about in a spiritual sense. He was very much talking about in a physical sense. Specific, maybe perhaps religious places that were significant to them, that they appealed to and they put their confidence in those physical places. The mountain of Jerusalem, the mountain of Zion physically, or Mount Samaria. And perhaps that's somewhat equivalent to individuals that would put their confidence in a building or in a place or in some sort of temple. They were putting their confidence in a mountain. We live in a pocket of the world where very literally people put their confidence in a mountain a whole lot more than they do in God. And they worship that mountain. Or they worship that mountain range more than they do worship God. And they were trusting in that mountain. Mountains provide some elevated status, a sense of protection. It has a physical attraction. And they were presumptuous in trusting in that physical thing. But he goes on to say, not only that, but they were trusting in men too. He says that they trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. And I think they were probably a lot like people today who trust in the guy that's the most popular or the one that has the best seller or the one that is the wordsmith or the one that appeals to people with his silky tongue and preaches peace, peace when there is no peace. And yet we see many people appealing to that same thing. Instead of looking to the Word of God, they are looking to entertainment. They are coming on Sunday looking to be entertained rather than to be instructed by the Holy Spirit of God. They're trusting in men. And those people were doing that. And then they would trust, as he goes on to say in verse 2, to a metropolis. And Amos says, listen, if you have any doubt about that, I want you to just get up off of your seat and go look at some of the cities that used to be around here. Go to Calneh and go to Hamath, that great city, and go down to Gath, all of these well-known cities, and see that they are not anymore. You're no different than them. The city that you're a part of is no different than them. And so they considered Zion or Jerusalem impregnable, and physical Zion, physical Jerusalem was no different than those cities. It is no different today than those cities, and it will be in the future no different than those cities. Because it's just a physical city, just a physical place. And so these people were much like those in Revelation 3 and verse 17 who thought, I have need of nothing, and they do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. There's a lot of folks I see that it seems to me are much more concerned about the state of our nation than the spiritual state of their families or the social and economic and political climate of our nation than the spiritual atmosphere of their homes. And these people were a lot like that. And what happens is with that you become a lot, very myopic, short-sighted. And you worry about just what's in front of you and what's today and my plans for today. And their passion for God and the future was muted by how loudly those three things spoke to them. And that's tragic. He goes on to say in verse 3, you're a bunch of procrastinators. Look at what he says there in verse 3. He says, woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who caused the seed of violence to come near. In Amos 9 and verse 10, he warns them about this. He says, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say, the calamity shall not overtake us, nor confront us. It really is the basic outlook of our world. To put off and not worry about the future. To put far off the day of doom. After all, we have it so good. And let's preach heaven and not hell. Let's preach mercy and not the anger and wrath of God. And listen, I'm so glad that we can talk about the mercy of God and His grace and His goodness, but let us not forget that He is a God of vengeance as well and expects of us to serve Him and to do what is right. Those folks that live for today, and when I do that, I have no incentive to change my focus and be concerned about eternity. And so they were not preparing. And later, if you look forward into the New Testament, you look forward to the book of Luke in chapter 17 and chapter 21, they still had not learned that lesson. As many times as Jerusalem had been affected, Jerusalem had been destroyed, then later in the time of Jesus Christ, they still had not learned the lesson. They still were not preparing. They still were putting far off the day of doom, even when they were warned about that. Look at just one of those passages. Look at Luke 21 and verse 34. Luke 21 and verse 34. They could be caught well off guard because of their failure to prepare and think ahead and listen to the warning that was being given by Jesus Christ. In this context of the destruction of Jerusalem and the things that would come, He says there in verse 24 or 34, but take heed to yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. That was just exactly what could happen to them in the city of Jerusalem in the time of Jesus Christ. Matthew 24 talks about that as well. And that's one of Satan's greatest assets, folks. If he can convince us to put far off the day of doom. You know, I've got plenty of time. I'm young. I'm healthy. I'm not going to be concerned about that now. That comes later. If I can be convinced of that and put far off the day of doom, then that is a great asset to the wicked one, who causes us not to respond, much like Felix in the book of Acts, who would wait to a more, listen, convenient season. Much easier time, much better time for me. We need to be prepared. I heard a brother, a friend of mine, talk about a friend that he had, and that every day he would walk outside, and he would, if he was with somebody, he would point into the sky and he would say, look, I see a cloud. And he said that because he wanted to remind himself of those judgment scenes that we see in the Scripture and his understanding of the Lord coming back in the clouds. And he would say, and he would point, look, I see a cloud. We need to be constantly prepared for what is to come. And he says there in Amos chapter 6, that woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seed of violence to come near. When you put off that future and you put off that day and the response, the necessary response to that day, what happens is that discipline just goes to nothing. And why would I be concerned? Discipline goes to nothing. How often do I pray? How often do I read my Bible? Will I repent? That's not the case because, after all, I have all the time in the world to worry about that. And we say, I know I am doing what's not right, but I think that God will save me anyway. Or I know that the Bible says that, but I think. Listen, folks. God cares nothing for a building full of people anywhere who do not care and who put far off the day of doom, and they live their lives that way. And here a group of people in Zion, this impregnable place, that just have all the confidence in the world that they can just live their lives however they want to. Will God destroy a temple? Yes, He will. Will God take away a candlestick? Yes, He will. And so we must not fall into that same trap that they fell into. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion, in that carnal and physical way. Look at what he says there in verse 4 through the first part of verse 6. He says, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best of ointments. They were immersed in their culture. They were immersed in all of those very good things. And what a blessing. What a blessing that they should have enjoyed, and to realize, listen, the reason that all of this stuff is something we can enjoy is because God has given it to us. And let's thank Him for that. And bless Him and honor Him for that. But that was not the case. And they were living for themselves, very much like we read in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19, where Paul says their God is their belly. It's all about those physical things. And those people in physical Jerusalem had fallen into that trap. I love to get away, and I love amusement. It's something I think we need from time to time. But if that is the characteristic of our existence and our life, folks, we have missed the point. What is amusement? It is literally, if you break down that word, amusement, it is the state of not thinking. And if that's the way that we carry out our life, and we're constantly in this state of just not thinking, then we fall into the trap, and we very much can become at ease in Zion in all the wrong ways. Jesus said to Peter, you are mindful not of the things of God, but of the things of men. All of those things in Zion should have made them just that much more thankful for their relationship with God. That's what Zion was all about. God was there. Why would I get distracted with this ivory and these couches and everything else when I'm there in the presence of God Himself? What a shame that we do that ourselves in Zion. And then as you come down here in this last point here in chapter 6 and verse 6, they were very passive and they were very prideful. And they were not worried about the spiritual state of other people. It says here in the last part of verse 6, you have all of these things, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They were so superficial and so distracted and so lazy and so at ease that they had no consideration for the circumstances of other people who needed them. Of the affliction of Joseph, which that stands for the people of God. But they were not concerned about that. They were so inordinately comfortable that they could not see the plight of others. And they were passive about the sin that had produced that. In Psalm 119 and verse 53, it says that indignation has taken hold of me because the wicked who forsake your law. And then verse 136, he says, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. A very famous, well-known man in Athens, Greece, was asked when injustice would be abolished. And he said, "This will happen when those who are not wrong feel as indignant as those who are." That ought to affect us. Sin ought to affect us. The plight of other people ought to affect us. Here are people in Zion, in Amos 6, who were only concerned about themselves. And they were selfish. And they weren't looking anywhere outside of their own most immediate context. We cannot do that. We must look outside of ourselves to the affliction of Joseph. And we must never forget what happened in AD 33 at Golgotha. And we must be motivated by that. And that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 tells us. The love of Christ compels us. That's what moves us. We are not at ease in that sense to where we're just doing nothing. Look at Amos chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. You know, all of this is going on, and it's very telling. And what happens here in verse 9 and 10 is that it appears that there was not going to be the repentance that needed to take place. And they began to know and understand that God was not going to be patient with them indefinitely. It says that then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And that's probably of the plague because they were surrounded by a foreign nation. And when a relative of the dead, the one who will burn the bodies, picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to the one inside the house, "Are there any more with you?" Then someone will say, "None." And he will say, "Hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord." Shh. Don't mention that name. Because they had come to know that ease in Zion, that failure to appreciate the relationship, and the appreciation of everything else but what was most valuable, brought upon them great harm in the end. We must not be at ease in that sense in Zion. We have joy. We have rest. We have peace. We have comfort. We have all of that, but never let us move into this other sense of being at ease in Zion. You know, it's amazing to me how many people can make good judgments in this life physically. And yet when it comes to spiritual things, it's like all of that good sense just flies out the door. And that's what he says to them in that next verse there in verse 12. He says, "Do horses run on rocks?" That's not the environment. You're not going to run them on some concrete or rocky kind of place. That's not where the race is going to be run. "Does one plow there with oxen?" No. That doesn't make any sense. That's rock in there. I'm not going to take the oxen and plow that. It would be worthless. And then he says, "Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood." You know, you can live your life physically and everything you do is well thought out and you're thinking ahead and you're preparing your 401k and you're doing all of that in the right way. But yet when it comes to eternity, when it comes to what matters, you're senseless. And you're turning all of what is good into what is not. And so they were at ease in Zion. Well, very quickly, what did they need to do? What do we need to do? Number one, we need to wake up. We need to wake up. We need to do exactly what Romans 13 and verse 11 says. Now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 4 puts it like this. "Awake you who sleep, rise from the dead." It's time to wake up. And then, time to assess my circumstances. to look and to plan. And to realize, as James talks about, this life is a vapor. It is passing away so quickly. It is like that fog that is upon the water that just as soon as it gets there, it is gone. I need to make the right assessment of this life. And then I need to get to work. I need to get to work. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I need to get to work. Activity is essential to life. A child that is not active is sick and we're concerned about them. We've got to get to work. Our spiritual environment of our time is anything but that. Let me read to you a flyer from a church that kind of shows that our time is one that is catering to the whims of its clientele. It says this, we invite you to join us for our Saturday worship. If your work schedule or any other activity gets in the way of attending church on Sundays, we have an easy alternative for you. In addition to our regular Sunday morning services, we offer a relaxed, casual service on Saturday night at 6 p.m. Lionel Richie had it wrong. Easy like Sunday morning. And I guarantee you there's some mothers that would concur with that. It's not easy. We've got to get to work. We've got to understand the nature of what it is that we do and that we present our bodies a living sacrifice. Is he worthy of this hour? Is he worthy of our lives? Absolutely. And then when we think about our work, we think about what is said in the New Testament, and that is that we run. 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 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 24 and 25 talk about that race that we run. That we run with endurance. That we extend ourselves. Luke chapter 13 and verse 24 says, strive to enter the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And that's athletic language. You reach for the end. You strive toward that. You run that race with endurance, with passion. Those folks at ease in Zion needed to hear just those exact words. I love watching National Geographic films and those kind of films. If you hadn't watched the Netflix special on Dancing with the Birds, I think that's the title, go watch it. It says some things about God. But every day, somewhere in Africa, a gazelle and a lion wake up. They wake up and then they run. And that gazelle knows that he has to run faster than the fastest lion in order to survive. And that lion knows that it must run faster than the slowest gazelle to survive. And so they get up and they run and they live. And if we're not waking up with the sun every day and assessing the situation and getting to work and running that race, then I'm afraid very soon we will find ourselves, brethren, in the same boat as those folks in Amos chapter 6. May God help us to do that. This country is one that I love and it is good, and I pray that we will humble ourselves and that God will come and heal our land. But what I do know is that every nation of this world will be destroyed and they will come to nothing. But there is one nation that will not happen to. And there is one city and one mountain that will remain. And it is that spiritual Israel and that spiritual city of Zion, that mountain of Zion, that will remain forevermore. If you're here this morning and you're not a part of that, we want to encourage you with all of our heart to do that. to be joined to the Lord Jesus Christ through obedience to the gospel, being baptized in water for the remission of your sins, raised to walk in newness of life, that you might assist and work and run. If we can help you with that in any way, we'd certainly be rejoicing to do that. Won't you come while we stand? While we stand.